Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had this summer to look closely at the Humanist Manifesto and some of the things that are being propagated relative to secular humanism. We pray that this study will be beneficial and helpful to each one that's here, and we pray this session will be helpful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking in this session all summer at the Humanist Manifesto number 2, which was published in 1973 and purports to be a summary of the dogma in general that secular humanists believe. Now, what we have found is that in that document there is a denial of the self-revelation of God, whether it's natural revelation or special revelation. There was a denial of any absolute against which man could measure himself. There was a denial of any personal identity of deity with mankind. That is, the fact that God wanted to be identified with mankind. There was a denial of any need for any personal identity of deity, which is probably even worse. To deny that man needs God and needs the help of God is probably worse than denying that God would be interested in mankind. There was a denial of any supernatural deity. In other words, the secular humanist dogma appears to be the culmination of the deism of the 18th century and the naturalism of the 19th century. And along with this, of course, then the focus, since we do not need God, since God is not interested, the focus then on the problems of man finds itself or focuses itself on man himself. What can man do? In it we saw that also that in terms of morality, that the secular humanist advocates a relative morality of situational ethics. He denies any need of man of salvation. We found in terms of the world community that the secular humanist is a one-worlder. He's utopian in his ideas. I finally got to the place in reading the document that I was ready to throw it out the window. I felt that any eighth grader with idealism could have written the same document. There are absolutely no solutions in the document. It's just simply a generalization of a utopian idea. Now, I'm about done with that document. I've had it. So I'm not going. If you have any questions on the document, I'd be glad to try to answer them. If you have anything that maybe you marked that you'd like discussed, I'd be glad to try to answer them. But today I want to talk about what we can do relative to secular humanism. And I want to start off with a point that's kind of general, but one that you should focus on and one you should be considering relative to what we can do. Secular humanism, point one, in terms of what we can do, fits the end time picture, fits the end time picture of maximum rebellion against God via human religion. Via human religion. Will you look for just a minute at Psalm 2? Now I want to take a session and deal with Psalm 2 with you next week. I hope that I can do that. It's such a magnificent psalm. It so speaks to the point in this issue. But this morning I just want to show you a few verses in Psalm chapter 2. We'll look mainly at verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage? The word heathen there is really the word goyim, which can be translated peoples or nations, probably best translated nations in this case. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples, and people is really plural. Peoples imagine, and the word imagine there has to do with meditate. It's the same word that's used for meditate in the first psalm. Why do they meditate or think a vain or an empty thing? The king, in other words, you have the picture there of nations in turmoil, and then the peoples of the nations having their imagination or their thinking processes involved with something that's really empty, that doesn't have any significance to it. And yet they're thinking about it all the time. Okay, keep reading. The kings of the earth set themselves, they take a stand, they take a fixed position. And this is a very strong verb in Hebrew. It's very intensified. In Hebrew, you could say, I kill, and it would be simply a simple action. I killed somebody. But you could kill viciously or very maliciously. And this is that kind of verb. It's very intensive. And it's reflexive. They set themselves. It's an action that's conducive to stimulating one another. 30 figures. And the rulers take counsel together. They have meetings. And they do this against the Lord, Jehovah, and against His anointed. The word anointed there is Messiah. Okay, so the picture is an international type of a mentality that is antagonistic to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. King James mistranslates the verb in verse 3. Verse 3 explains their thinking process. It's not let us break. It's the idea we will break for ourselves. We will break their band asunder. We will cast away their cords. The word cord is yoke. That which yokes mankind to God is going to be broken by these people. So the whole picture in those three verses is a maximum rebellion against deity and against restrictions that deity puts upon the human race. Now, if you do that, then you have to turn somewhere else in order to find direction for the human race. And what the secular humanist does, of course, is that he turns to man, and he uses man as a measure of all things, and this becomes his religion. This human religion is simply man as the measure of all things. Now, if you've been with us, you remember in the manifesto, in the almost the initial paragraph, as I remember, the manifesto stated that they do not start with deity. They see no reason to start with deity. That they work strictly with man. No deity can save us is a statement they make. We must save ourselves. We will determine our own direction. We will determine our own salvation. So the document is very clear in what it's stating. Okay? The implications, of course, are not so clear until you begin to analyze them in the light of Scripture. In this regard, as man is the measure of all things, of course, we have the passage on the Antichrist, who is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 and 3. And we also have the passage in Revelation, chapter 16, where he has the number of man, where he imposes the number of man. And the concept, that's chapter 13, verse 18. We won't take time to look to that now. Okay? Okay, so what you should expect in terms of the age in which we live. And it looks like we are living very close to the coming of the Lord. There's just, everything is shaping up for that. But even if we're not, you can expect this kind of attitude to increase in the world system. Whenever you reject divine revelation, you are headed toward a man-centered type of a religion. Okay? Okay. The second thing, then, is that you will then have imposed, or you can expect to have imposed, a man-centered concept of morality. So one of the things that we can do is that we can counterpunch. We can counterpunch with divine viewpoint morality. Okay? In other words, you're going to have man-centered morality versus divine-centered. Now, the question that we have to face in terms of government is, which morality will be legislated? Always in government, there is a morality factor involved. We've seen that in the divine institutions. We've repeated that, trying to get to you with that point. And, you know, I think it's kind of interesting in terms of in the United States that we didn't raise the issue of homosexual legislation. The homosexual raised the issue of homosex legislation, where we were going to be forced to hiring homosexuals and so on in whatever area we worked in. It was not us that raised the issue. It was them that raised the issue. Now, if they raise the issue, nobody calls foul. Nobody says, hey, you're trying to legislate your morality. And that's precisely what they were trying to do. Once we raise the issue, then everybody cries foul and says, witch hunt, what are you trying to do, legislate morality, and so on. Well, you can just bet your boots that there is morality in legislation. And the Christian is going to have to take a very, very firm position, a very tough position in terms of morality. Otherwise, he's going to have to expect that the secular humanist is going to have his way. There will be relaxed laws on abortion, on euthanasia. They express this in the document very clearly on homosex. This is their goal. And this is an opportunity for Christians to say, hey, no, we are not going to tolerate that kind of legislation in the United States. Now, if you've been doing any reading in the last 4 years, you know we were headed in that direction. Looks like we're headed back now in the right direction. There ought to be an abundance of illustrations of this in your own mentality. We can counterpunch with divine viewpoint morality and stand up for it. Okay? Okay. In Denver now, they're raising the issue of the Denver nativity scene again. The ACLU has another suit now about the Denver nativity scene. My own position on the nativity scene is I don't care to have nativity scenes on government property at all. I really don't care. But the issues that the ACLU is raising are kind of ludicrous. I mean, hardly have a leg to stand on. You can expect all kind of attacks, mainly through the ACLU. You want to be able to say, hey, this is what the Bible says in terms of morality. This is where I'm going to take my stand and be firm about it. That is one thing that we can do. Okay? Thirdly, and here is the one where you really will have struggles because your children are going to be involved. The humanist movement is strongest in post-high education. The humanist movement is strongest in post-high education. In other words, in the college area. The major themes of all post-high education, particularly when you get into the liberal arts area, are secularism. There are four of these. Secularism, humanism, socialism, and relativism. And we have seen how all of those fit into the schemata, of course, of the secular humanist document. Every one of these every one of these sort of have an underlying theme, and the underlying theme relates to liberty, the question of liberty. I think this is kind of exciting. What man sees as being a liberated person, or maybe using the word free. Women's Liberation Movement has taken that name, liberty, as part of its title. There is an emphasis on this concept of freedom that is permeating Western civilization. In 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who had just been expatriated from Russia, criticized Western values when he spoke, did I mention at Harvard graduation class? He said this: destructive and irresponsible individual freedom has been granted boundless space in the West. Such a tilt of freedom in the direction of evil has come about gradually, but it was evidently born primarily out of a humanist and benevolent concept according to which there is no evil inherent in human nature. What a magnificent statement relative to the sin nature in mankind coming from this Russian. That was a magnificent address. It just shook. And the Christians in the Western world were not prepared for that coming from Solzhenitsyn. And he made claim to have become a Christian. And what he said at Harvard in that address in 1978 would indicate that he had. Solzhenitsyn recognized that this freedom that we have in the West has become license to do almost what we want. And what he is saying is that this began with a humanist and maybe a well-intended basis years back. Paul Kurtz, who was the editor of the Humanist Manifesto II, wrote this in 1975. Humanist attitudes are becoming more firmly established in our society. When first enunciated in the 1930s, humanism was considered a radical thesis in religion. It has since been widely accepted by millions of people, even within the churches. Many of the old taboos have been undermined. Freer or more open attitudes about sexuality, abortion, euthanasia, divorce, birth control, and so on. I think we'd have to say that that's true, what he's saying. Now, one of the places, or probably the two major areas where it is strong, is in post-high education and in the media. Your children that go to college, if they go to a state school, if they don't go to a Christian school, and even in a Christian school, I have found statements that are humanist in their origin. They're going to be bombarded by these major themes of higher education. And you best prepare yourself if you send yourself, your children to a state school for that kind of thing. I don't know that it's important to go into the history of this. There is a book, and this book doesn't only deal with post-high education, it deals with all education, that maybe you should read. It's called Schools on Fire. Schools on Fire. And it was published in 1980 by Tyndale House. It's by John Burton and John Whitehead. John Burton and John Whitehead. It's by Tyndale House, 1980. He has some very, very good information in that book for you who have children even in public schools, okay? In other words, from higher education point two, humanism factors down or filters down into public schools. And with children in public schools, there are certain things you're going to have to watch for. For example, watch for courses or for values clarification courses. Watch for values clarification courses. If you have a child in public school, be careful of a course that is going to clarify his values. Now, those courses may come under some other name. I had somebody send me some examples of influence in the public schools in Denver. And here, these are illustrations. Morey Junior High, Denver. Student council members have been told they are not to use the word Christmas while making announcements over the intercom. Example: They cannot say Christmas program. They can say holiday program. McKinley Thatcher Elementary. This is Denver County. Teachers have been issued a memo that they will be required to teach affect education. That is this in another name. AFFECT education. Next semester, it is to be taught as a regular course. Now, what values clarification aims at is no absolute values. Okay? Listen to this statement. This comes from a document put out by the humanist called Values Clarification. Quote, how is a young person to sort out all the pros and cons and achieve his own values? When it comes time to choose an occupation, or a spouse, or a candidate, or to decide how far to go in the back seat of a car on a Saturday night date, how does a young person choose his own course of action from among the many models and many moralizing lectures with which he has been bombarded? Where does he learn whether he wants to stick to the old moral code and ethical standards or try new ones? Now, where do we say he learns? Pardon? And what does a home depend upon? What does a church depend upon? Well, you depend upon the Word of God, yeah. You depend upon the Word of God. We have God's Word. We have what God has to say to mankind that is the best thing for mankind. And man is like the grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of the grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But he that does the will of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. We have the eternal values of God. We lean on the Word of God for our values. And they are best reaffirmed in the home. So, in a values clarification class, or here we have it showing up in Denver in a thing called Affect Education, all of those values are going to be questioned. And your child is going to come under the gun, under peer pressure, to adapt to an attitude that says, well, homosexuality really isn't too bad. It's a viable lifestyle, and abortion isn't too big of an issue. After all, we've got to consider all these angles, etc., etc., etc. Here's another one from Morey Junior High, Denver County. Student council members are required to take a leadership course in which they are taught value clarification. In other words, for them to be leaders, they have to have this course. When a parent stated that they did not care to have their child taught values clarification, that the parent chose to teach the child values at home, the teacher said that it was probably best that the student give up the desire to be on the student council. Here's a letter from Cherry Creek School. This is from Prairie Middle School, October 14, 1980. As part of our psychology unit and in the spirit of Halloween, now that makes it look like a game. Halloween, you know. Everybody dresses up, and after all, it's all fun, you know. We're just fooling around. We would like to present a mini-unit in the team on parapsychology. As part of this unit, we hope to incorporate the following topics. Dreams, psalmistry, that is, palm reading, astrology, relaxation, numerology, ESP, I Ching, tarot cards. It is our intention to consider these subjects in an academic forum which is rational and objective instead of through emotions, fears, and sense of inadequacy which the media plays upon. It is also our intention to point... Now, what they're saying is we're going to take a real objective look at this. It's also our intention to point out that these subjects are not considered a science but are often looked upon as answers to, quote, who am I? What should I do with my life? Speakers will be invited to share their expertise. We will also use the media resources. This means your child may be reading his or her poem, examining his or her name through numerology, keeping a private dream journal, practicing relaxation techniques, having a tarot card, or an I Ching reading. If you have any questions or input, please let us know. Watch for value clarification courses if you have children in public schools, and you teenagers, they're going to come at you with this. This is going to become a more and more popular thing, particularly where you have discussion type classes. As most of you know, several years ago, we had a girl in high school. This was quite some time ago, probably 8 years ago, and they had a witch into the class. They had a person who was a witch. Happened to be a male witch, and it was in some kind of an English communication class. English is no longer English in school. You don't study English. I mean, it's all, you know, communication. Communication one, communication two. And so one of our gals from our church said, well, if we could have a witch, we ought to have somebody be able to come in and tell us what the Bible says about witches. So she approached the teacher, and the teacher let me come in the next week then with a discussion on what the Bible said about witches. And it worked out good. I just went in with all the Hebrew words and the Greek words and all the verses, and didn't use a King James text or anything like that. I just used the Hebrew or Greek text. So nobody could get at me and say, did you have a Protestant Bible? Did you have a Catholic Bible? Did you have a Jehovah's Witness Bible? What Bible were you quoting from? Oh, I wasn't quoting from any Bible. I just quoted from the Hebrew. You understand, of course. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. I just quoted from the original text that all these others are translated from. It just worked out beautifully. There was just no chance for anybody to shoot one down on that basis. Okay? In Schools on Fire, I think you'll find a number of suggestions relative to what you can expect in the public schools. By the way, in this letter about the class on parapsychology, there was a chance, there was a place where you could sign if you didn't want your child, of course, to participate in the class. Okay. You can expect also, of course, in the public schools, as part and parcel of this, is expect an evolutionist emphasis. Okay, and the idea, of course, that we're shooting for is to help your children think through. You're going to have to help your children think through these issues. You're going to have to be a little more careful about the textbooks, some of the textbooks that they have, some of the things that the textbooks are saying. Textbooks can be slanted. And one of the problems with textbooks is that they tend to become entrenched and then they build upon each other. For instance, if you're using a Macmillan series or some a standard publishing house series, and there's lots of competition for textbooks in schools, but once one gets in, then it builds upon the previous text. In other words, the text in the fifth grade builds upon the fourth grade and so on. So that those who write the textbooks if they're slanted towards secular humanism, then they'll tend to build upon that. And you have to help your child think through. Now, fortunately, there is a lot, and oh, I am so encouraged by this, there is an awful, awful lot of interest by Christians in this area in the United States. For example, a Christian lawyers group just met in South Bend, Indiana. It's called the Christian Legal Society. And one of the major emphasis of these 400 Christian lawyers was this. They held that secular humanism endangers both law and faith and precludes them from intersecting effectively. What that statement is saying is that that there's this area of law over here and there's this area of faith over here. And these two in Western civilization have always been mutually dependent. And what they're saying is that secular humanism is saying these two cannot get together effectively. As used by specialists, secular humanism denotes the situation in which a culture is imperialized by materialism. What a beautiful statement. Just a perfect statement from these lawyers. The culture is imperialized, that is, dominated by materialism, naturalism, and evolution. It is one thing to say, determine what secular humanism teaches. Okay? That is one thing. So that's what we tried to do here. We tried to take the document. I read newspaper articles. And I hope you'll be reading these. There's one in almost every newspaper. You read those, and some of the articles will say, one article I said, people are saying that the secular humanists believe in euthanasia. And the newspaper article sort of laughed at it. Why, I read it to you, didn't I? You saw it, remember? Section 7, Democratic Society. We include the recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to commit suicide. Now, are they using the word right in the proper sense? It's an option a person has. Whether they're using the word right correctly or not is questionable. And this newspaper article was spoofing that. Well, it's very clear in the document. All you got to do is read it. Most people don't read it. Okay? Well, it's one thing, you see, to reduce what the secular humanist is saying and say this is what they teach. It's another thing to say this is how secular humanism dominates textbooks, or the spirit of secular humanism has filtered into the textbooks. That's another avenue in its entirety. Well, I have an article here on a man who has done a very credible job in seeking to prove that. And he simply goes through the manifesto number one, goes through what they teach, 5 or 6 points, and then he picks out some textbooks. And the purpose of this article was to identify the beliefs of secular humanism and show their congruence to school textbooks which have been widely adopted and some of which have been funded by the government. In other words, the government underwrote the project to write the textbook, which is to say then that the government underwrote the religion of secular humanism and helped it get established in schools. Well, I'm very encouraged that there are people who are concerned about the problem. And it's not a narrow segment. It's a very broad segment. Some of you are in areas, I'm sure, and there are some of these organized here in the Denver area where they are trying to, Christians are trying to make sure they know what's in the textbooks in the schools and so on, and they are fighting that. And so somebody then somebody says, "Oh, it's a witch hunt. Oh, it's censorship." You know this. You know everybody practices censorship. It's an excellent article in the paper this Friday this week by James Kilpatrick on censorship, and he stated this. One of the most startling findings of a recent survey, which dealt with censorship in the public schools, and this finding came out on July 31st, it's very recent, is that it was the librarians and school personnel initiated over 30% of all the challenges in the country to things that were in textbooks or in library books. In some cases, respondents to the survey acknowledged that the acts of censorship were educationally valid. Here's an example. For example, one said, quote, about a particular book, it was a piece of adult pornography. It was purchased by mistake. The teacher agreed it was a mistake. The school personnel who were looking at the book agreed it was a mistake. The parents, the librarians, the teachers, the administrators all agreed that that material was not suitable. No question, and they junked it. Don't let somebody worry you too much about the issue of censorship. The question is, with literature and so on is in the schools, is how much is it going to help the young person? This is a very serious problem in our society. This problem of young people getting involved with sex, and they're being promoted into it by our TV, by television, by the media, by literature. Very, very serious. Now, a couple weeks ago, I showed you an article where in Washington, D.C., that the level of sexual activity has now been reduced in a number of cases to 10 years old. Sexually active kids at 10 years old. And they're very, very concerned. And the article said that they had no reason to believe that it was just limited to Washington, D.C. Young people are not equipped, of course, emotionally. Older people have enough problem with this issue, much less kids at that age. And if this trend continues, that problem is going to get more and more serious as the days go on. So you want to be careful. You want to watch what your children are getting, particularly in this area of value clarification. Okay, any questions we could answer? About that? Anything we said there? Okay, we've got 5 minutes. Let's quickly. Point five. Realize that God's word, will be attacked. In other words, expect an onslaught by the media. TVs, newspapers will make fun of you. The secular humanists have now, last week we saw in one of their publications that they were trying to hire somebody to write comic strips that would attack the stories of the Bible and to print tracts that would make fun of the Bible stories. Expect that you're going to be under attack. Number six, stay positive. Stay positive. The only way you're going to do that is to by continual fellowship with believers, people that believe the way you do, and want to promote that. Okay? Stay positive. We have opportunity in this situation to clarify Christianity. Okay? Try to stay positive. If you get negative or if you get overwhelmed, you're going to have a hard time helping anybody else. Okay? Any questions? But something happened this week that I think is a good sign relative to this. One of the ways that you're dominated in the education field is in terms of accreditation. In other words, if in your examination of your school, by this would be post high, by an accrediting committee, and on that accrediting committee, and all these people are just selected by random from schools. Maybe there'll be three people. If there is somebody who's a secular humanist, and you are running a Christian school, you probably will not get a good recommendation, no matter how good your school is, no matter what kind of facility you have, no matter what kind of educational level your faculty has. They're going to cut you down in their report. I've seen this happen all over the country. Well, Oral Roberts University has a law school. I don't know if you saw this in the paper. And they had an inspection team come relative to their school. And the inspection team said, "This school is unbelievable. We can't believe that students wear neckties and coats to class. The only difference between this school and any other law school in the country is the attitude of the students." Okay? The report said the facilities were uniformly excellent and noted that 76 students of the first two classes were one of the strongest assets of the school. They were highly unusual in their freshly scrubbed and conservative attire. They were courteous to their elders. And although Oral Roberts professes to have a unique approach to the law as derived from independent Christian values, those values rarely seem to intrude upon the classroom except in the form of a brief opening prayer or occasional Bible reference. Quote, this is the committee now, "The typical Oral Roberts class is interchangeable with any other law school class in any other law school in the entire United States, except in their law school they pray and they dress differently and they have a different attitude, but they turn the school down." Well, Oral Roberts took it to court and they won. They won the case. It was in Friday's paper. I was happy to read that. They won the case. So they've had to be granted temporary accreditation. Now, those of you who know me know that I have no identity with Oral Roberts or charismatics. I can't tolerate it at all. It bugs me. But, hey, let's be objective. No reason for that school not to be accredited. Absolutely. And there every reason for it to be accredited. And they were turned down. And they had to take it to court. But they won. See? I've seen that thing happen again and again and again across the United States. Well, I'm encouraged by that. Well, are there any other thing we could say or add maybe to this? Maybe some of you have had more experience in terms of fighting some of this, and I'd be happy if you'd let me in on what you have experienced relative to secular humanism. You can talk to me privately if you like. Let's close in prayer, and you have 15 minutes for a coffee. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We're grateful that we can look at this document and see how utopian it is, how it deifies man, and how it ignores God, and even in a sense blasphemes God, because it says that you're not interested in us, in essence. We thank you that you are, and we thank you that you manifest your love in the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. We pray that all of us will be stronger for having studied secular humanism this summer, in Christ's name. Amen.